Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find again the Epistle of 1 Peter, chapter 1. The Epistle of 1 Peter, chapter 1. We're going to read together verse 13 down to verse 19, but we're only going to look tonight in depth at the first verse, verse 13. Pooh and I try to be on the same page as far as the music and the text, and I always try to tell her ahead of time, this is the way I think the passage is going to fall out, but until I start studying, it's hard to always know, and this is one of those points where I thought I was going to go a little bit farther, and we're only going to do the first verse, verse 13. But I do want to call attention to verse 13 down to verse 19. So if you would stand together with me as we show honor and respect to the Word of God written, and we read these verses together. Listen and hear the Word of God. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Let's pray again now. Our Father, we call on You, asking for grace and mercy. We want to know the truth. We want to know You. We want to understand more clearly the glories of the gospel. And so we ask that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would understand with greater clarity the truth of the gospel, and that we would be conformed to the image of Christ more as You work in us and among us. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, tonight we begin a new section of sorts. The first 12 verses was really more or less an extended introduction. And as I shared the last week, I know maybe the last two, we have not really seen the first imperative. That is, we've not seen the first command from Peter. We've seen a lot of indicative. We've seen truth laid out. And unlike Paul, who spent in some of his epistles chapters, you think of the book of Romans. The first 11 chapters, probably 99% of it, was indicative. He never really gave imperatives or commands until he hits chapter 12. There are ones interspersed, but they are very rare through the first 11 chapters. When you go to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and a lot of chapter 4 is indicative. He sets great foundational content before he ever gets into how this impacts believers. Now, Peter is not so drawn out. He spends just the first 12 verses. And then he begins with the imperatives. He is going to now mix imperative with indicative. And what that should do for us is to remind us that as glorious as these indicatives are, that is, the statements of who Christ is and what Christ has accomplished, there are also practical application for us in light of the gospel. It is not just about theory. There is also practice. Let me put it a different way. It isn't just orthodoxy. There's also orthopraxy. Right belief and right practice, they go hand in hand. And knowing always precedes doing. And so let's consider some of these things tonight as we begin this chapter. And as we do, I just simply want to remind you why, again, Peter writes. He writes because adversity has begun to take root. These Christians are beginning to suffer. He has already begun talking about some of these things. It will recur throughout this epistle. And so he wants them to be prepared to face it, not to become discouraged, not to become depressed. And so he wants them to really be aware of this fact. And so he communicates indicative as well as imperative. He wants them not to just hold on in the Christian life. He wants them to make progress in the Christian life. You and I, and this is sort of one of those things that we hold in tension. There is a facet in the Christian life where we should be absolutely content in who we are and what we possess in Christ. And then there's another facet that we should never be content in the Christian life. We must never rest content with the knowledge that we have of Christ. We must never rest content with the growth and development in conformity to Christ in this Christian life. We should always be striving to know Christ better, to be more obedient to Christ in all of our ways. And so some of these things he wants to drive home to these Christians. And one of the first things he begins with, and I do not think it is an accident, it is not a coincidence, the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to write, just as he did Paul and every other biblical writer. He starts and he gives foundational instructions. And remember, this is the first imperative. This is where Peter leaves. Here's truth. Now here's what we do with it. He goes from the content to how to apply it. And so these are foundational truths that we must understand rightly. And if we don't get this right, we go wrong down the line. Now, let me put it this way, and I thought of this analogy. And if you're a builder of any sort, you're going to appreciate this. I've seen the result, although I've never been involved with the beginning process. When you begin to lay out a house, you've got to make sure, and Ricky might could agree with me on this since y'all did it not that long ago. One of the very first things you must do with all of your measurements is make sure they're right before you begin cutting. But you also must make sure that everything's going to be square. Because if you don't start laying out things, corners and doorways and everything else as quickly as you can to make sure everything stays square, sooner or later, when you begin to hang doors, when it's too late, that's when you realize, uh-oh, it isn't like it should be. And so the foundational things, you must make sure you have precision and accuracy. And so as we come to these first imperatives, we must understand they are foundational for everything else that is going to follow in the Christian life. It is an emphasis in Peter. It's an emphasis in Paul. And we're going to look at that, Lord willing, if we have the time. So I just want to make sure you understand. I've said some of these things recently, but because they appear in the next verses, we come back to them again. We can never hear it enough. So let's see three of these foundational instructions that Peter gives these Christians for living the Christian life. First, notice that he tells them they are to possess a prepared mind. They are to possess a prepared mind. Verse 13. Therefore, that is a key term, and he is using that as a bridge with everything he said up to this point, all the glories of the gospel. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Prepare your minds for action. Now, in the New American Standard, and there may be some of you using that tonight, It says, just like I phrased in the point, prepare your minds for action. The King James Version says, gird up the loins of your mind. And if you're using the English Standard Version, which is what I'm reading out of, it says, preparing your minds for action. In the Greek, this is a participle. And the most accurate translation is the ESV, because the New American Standard says prepare, where the ESV says preparing your mind. Either way, it's a command, but the tense is most accurately represented in the ESV. And here's the thing. You say, wow, the technical, because here it is. And don't miss this. This is something that is to be true of us at all times. It isn't just something you do once in your life or once a week. It is something that is to be true about us at all times. It is to be ongoing, preparing your minds. Now the the King James Version has the phrase, gird up the loins of your mind. That refers back to a cultural practice. Back then they didn't have pants. So ladies, you couldn't wear pants. Men, you didn't have pants. You didn't have short pants, long pants, capri pants. You had long flowing robes. Everyone wore a long robe. And they had a belt. And if they needed to move quickly, or they ran in some sort of contest, they would take the bottom of the robe and they would pull it up and tuck it in the belt, so that there would be nothing around the feet that would encumber easy movement. And the idea here is, when he says, gird up the loins of your mind, he is saying, put away everything that would encumber or hinder the clear precision of your thinking. Preparing your minds for action. Remove unnecessary thoughts. Remove unnecessary ideas or cares that would hinder what you must be about. It called for discipline. It called for training. It called for preparation. It did not rely on the emotional aspect that we humans have. It was something that was to be done with preparation and forethought. It was structured. It was diligence. They had to be careful in this area of life, because so many times we can be easily deceived and led astray. He did not want them to be simply reactive. He wanted them to be proactive, to be ready, to be prepared. I know when I used to teach new officers on the road, back when I was a police officer, I'm no longer a police officer. I thought about that this morning, Pooh. But one of the things we used to have to try to drill into them, and this week we've seen a prime example, is you always have to be alert of your surroundings on the road. And anytime somebody approaches you, pulls up to you, you don't know why they're doing it. Do you think the other night in Philadelphia, when the man walked up to the officer's police car, as he probably saw him coming, if he saw him coming, he thought to himself, this guy's about to pull a gun on me and shoot me? I doubt it. You have to be aware it takes mental preparation and diligence. It's no less the case in the Christian life. You and I must learn to think biblically. We must have minds that are ready and prepared to understand when people propagate ideas toward us, or they make arguments for their thought processes. You and I must be able to sift through truth and lies and not be carried away. I don't know how many Christians this would describe what I'm about to say, but in our day, there are Christians that view doctrine and theology as something that is optional. I don't need to worry about this. Beloved, that's just absolutely anti-scripture. Because every time you turn around in the pastoral epistles of Timothy and Titus, Paul is telling them you need to make sure that you pay attention to your teaching, to what you believe, what you've learned, what you've heard. You understand there's doctrinal, theological content. Now, we don't take long before we're going to come to it again. Do you see that there where toward the end of our passage this evening, he says in verse 18, "You are not ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold. You are ransomed with what? The precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." We sang about the wonder-working power of the blood of the lamb. That's hand in hand with that verse. When you get into what that means, you are talking theology and doctrine. You can't get away from it. And there are some Christians that go so far to say, "I don't want to talk about it because all it does is divide us." Amen, it divides me from those people that are no longer orthodox in their belief. It should divide us. And so we've got to understand what we think is absolutely vital. We cannot be ignorant of these great truths of Scripture. And you and I must spend time preparing our minds, studying and knowing. Listen, doctrine and theology, if you think it's boring, you don't understand it. Because I'll just tell you, when I come across certain theological points of Scripture, like what is right there in verse 18, verse 19, verse 20, verse 21, and so forth, and I read that and I understand my wickedness better than I ever have, and my sinfulness better than I ever have, and I understand that I'm saved in spite of me, and it's not because of me, it's all because of the precious blood of Christ, then my heart fills up with joy and passion. Emotions aren't contrary to truth. But my emotions must be informed by the truth. And so he says, prepare your mind. Have a mind that is being prepared for action, for understanding. If they live only by their feelings and their emotions, when they get discouraged and depressed because they're going to have to go through more suffering, what's that going to lead to the temptation to do? I don't need this. I don't want to go through this anymore. And so he says, if you understand there's a doctrinal, theological foundation for who God is, who Christ is, who the Spirit is, who you are, what He's accomplished, and what God has promised to do and to finish, now we have ammunition to energize us to face the difficulties. He says, you must prepare your mind for action. Think biblically. And it's something that must be done consistently and daily. And then secondly, he says they are to have a sober mind. A sober mind. You see it there at verse 13. Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Being sober-minded. In the English, this participle comes through more clearly. In most of the translations, you see being, that is the participle form. It again stresses it is to be true at all times. Now, the term sobriety, we typically think is the opposite of being intoxicated. And in, you know, cultural context, it can be used that way. But that is not what Peter's speaking of. The term literally means, now listen to what it means, what the Greek term means. To be calm and collected in spirit. It can also mean to be temperate, to be dispassionate, or circumspect. And in this context, what he's saying is, do not be controlled by your passions and your emotions, because those things can lead you away from the truth if you are controlled by those. Peter is not anti-passion. He's not anti-emotion. He is saying, think through things in such a temperate manner that you're not controlled by passion, that it doesn't carry you away. You're to be sober-minded. He again speaks of the mental faculty, the mind that is being prepared and helps inform the emotions with truth and to keep the emotions in check. He isn't calling for dead, lifeless existence. Again, anyone that believes that you can read the gospel of Jesus and have a clear grasp of the gospel of Jesus, if that doesn't stir you up, inside at least, then I begin to wonder if you're even a Christian. I'll tell you. I'm not saying, now there are some people that shout and hoop. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with that. Okay? I've done my share of shouting. You look at me and you think, I just don't see that. I promise you. I've done it. But we must make sure when we are exuding passion and we are exuding emotion and we are exuding those subjective things, it is in line with the truth. Let me give you an illustration. My first church, we had a man that was just like a father to me. And I'll never forget, I understood why he said what he said. But he stood up one Sunday and he was speaking because the emotions had taken root, and I could tell he was emotional at the time. And he said something to this effect. You know, God sent Jesus to this earth to die, not knowing if anyone would even believe or not. And what he was trying to do was call attention to the glorious grace of God in sending Christ. But what did his statement betray? That God didn't have omniscience. He had no clue. He didn't know what was going to happen in the future. You see, in his desire that was carried away by emotion, he just committed heresy. And so we've got to make sure that when we are passionate and exuding emotion, we're doing it based upon the truth. That's why our minds must always be engaged by the truth. Now, I thought about that and I thought, let's just look in one area. This is just one area and we're going to do this very rapidly. But I want you to hold your place here and I want you to look back with me at the book of Proverbs. And we're just going to look at a few passages. But let's look at how emotions, if not sober-minded, to use that phrase, if they're not sober-minded, cannot be so praiseworthy. Look with me at Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14, we're just going to look at a few passages here. Look what we read at the beginning of verse 17. A man of quick temper acts foolishly. So that man that is carried away by the passion of anger, how does he act? Foolishly. Now look with me toward the end of this chapter. Look at verse 29. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. So what does that say about being in control of your passions versus the one who is not in control of the passions? Now, emotion's good when emotion's proper, but what happens when emotion's improper gives way to foolishness. Now, I know this has happened to me. It's probably never happened to anyone in here. But there have been times in my life when I've been angry and I popped off with the mouth before my mind engaged, and I've had to go back and apologize and say I'm sorry and ask someone's forgiveness. I know you probably never had to do that. But I've spoken out of emotion and anger before I've thought. And that betrays folly or foolishness. Look with me at chapter 15, verse 1. And I spoke on this a few years back when I was coming before we came permanently. But notice verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Again, when somebody speaks to us harshly, our natural inclination, naturally in all of us, is we think, oh, really? You want to go there? You want me to give you a piece of my mind? And so when we speak that way, at the end of the verse, a harsh word stirs up anger. But if by God's grace we learn to control in the power of the Spirit that emotion that stirs up in us, and instead of responding in like, we return with a soft answer, it is greater probability we deflect the wrath and the anger. Look with me at chapter 16. Look with me at verse 32. Chapter 16, verse 32. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, that is, the physically mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city or captures a city. You see what he's saying? He's saying if you can practice control over your anger in your spirit, you're better than the physically mighty and the mighty army that can capture a city. Now you tell me emotion and passion's always a good thing? No, it's not. Not according to Scripture. It must be done according to truth. And there are some times it shouldn't be done at all in these Proverbs we're looking at. One more. Turn over to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And don't leave Proverbs because we're going to come back to the first chapter in a moment and look at the flip side of what we're considering now. Look at Ecclesiastes 7, look at verse 9. And notice what Solomon says here. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the hearts of fools. That's why we must not be quick to let anger take control of us. Our spirit is one given to anger because anger lodges in the heart of a fool. So we can see here this idea of sober-mindedness, not being carried away by passions and emotions. Now, let's consider some of the things that what Peter's saying from the opposite standpoint of the positive side, where all through Scripture we see the emphasis on the mind and the rational way of looking at truth. Look back at Proverbs chapter 1. And then we're going to look at just a couple of passages in the New Testament before we go back to Peter. Proverbs chapter 1. And we're only going to read just a short portion of this chapter. But notice how he begins and the emphasis that he makes here. Proverbs 1:1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Verse 2. To know wisdom and instruction. To understand words of insight. To receive instruction, that is, teaching, to be instructed. You receive it mentally to know it in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. To give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning. And the one who understands, that is, mentally, rationally, to obtain guidance, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fools don't want to know. Fools like to react. How do we know that? Because he goes on, as we looked at in chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, that if we simply react in anger, what does it betray? That we're foolish. And so we've got to understand that the Bible does have a specific place for being driven by love and passion and emotion, but it is never divorced from truth. It's never divorced from truth. Jesus told the woman at the well, "My Father seeks such that worship Him in spirit and in truth." So we cannot divorce the two. Look with me back. These are familiar passages, but go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Now, a moment ago I read Ephesians 1, and I would encourage you to go back and look at that sometimes. But in there, Paul talked about that you would know the eyes of your heart being enlightened, that you would know certain things. And as we come back to chapter 4 of Ephesians, in verse 17, he says this, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you what? Learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." And you could go back, and for time's sake we won't, but where it says there in verse 23, "be renewed in the spirit of your minds," it's the same thing he says in Romans 12, 2. We are not to be conformed to this world. Instead, we are to be renewed in the mind. There's always the stress in Scripture on knowing the truth. And so we can't leave that off. If we do, then we're not going to live the kind of lives that we are called to live. We can't be led astray, beloved. We need to learn to think biblically. That takes time. We need to be diligent workmen who know and understand the truth and think logically and critically. We have to have minds that are discerning. We have to know how truth fits together, how it affects the whole. And if we don't, if we leave out the logical, rational truth, then as Paul told the Ephesians, we're liable to be led astray by every wind of doctrine. I can't think of that verse. I don't think about a ship. Okay, think about a ship that's on the waves and it's up and it's down. And what is going to hold that ship in place when the winds are like this and the waves? A strong what? Anchor. And so we need an anchor that is deep down in the truth. Yes, I love Hebrews 6:19 that says we have an anchor for the soul, and our anchor goes within the veil. And it's referring to Christ. It's referring to Christ. But we also need to be rooted and grounded in the truth. And if we're not, we can easily be led astray. Lastly, back in Peter. Lastly, in verse 13. He says, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Here's the third thing. We need a fixed hope. We need a prepared mind. We need a sober mind. We need a fixed hope. He says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The King James Version puts it this way. Hope to the end. The New American Standard says, fix your hope completely. And again, the ESV says, set your hope fully. And again, that is a command. It's not optional. The term hope means to wait with full joy and confidence. It is a confident expectation. And he says to set or fix your hope completely or fully, because in the end, all of our confidence is in the gospel. Now, if we wanted to go back and look at some of those glorious truths we saw there in verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, we could go back and read about that inheritance that we have in heaven. We've been born again to a living hope with an imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance kept in heaven, guarded by God's power. That's why we fix our hope completely on the revelation of Christ, because of what He's already told us. He's already said, here are rock solid foundational truths. Know them. Breathe them. Trust them. Now fix your confidence, your hope. And again, hope is not what we see right now. I don't hope I have a wristwatch on my wrist. I have one. I can see it. I can touch it. I don't hope that I have it. We hope for what we do not yet see, Paul said in Romans 8. And so here Peter is saying the same thing. Have a hope that is set fully, completely on the grace. Don't set your hope on you. Set it on grace that's going to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We must know about this grace. We must know what fuels the hope. We must know the content of the gospel. That's why the knowledge and the truth is what fuels our confidence. That's why I say it time and again. I think I may have even posted something this week on the church Facebook page. I can't remember, but again, the idea is that the gospel is completely outside of us. The gospel is not something I do, it is something I believe. It is something that my whole entire confidence as a Christian is set upon. The promises of God, the work of Jesus Christ, the person of Christ, plus nothing. Plus nothing. You say, what about your faith? Don't you trust in your faith? No, I don't trust in my faith. I'm never told to trust in my faith. You're not told to trust in your faith. We're told to trust in Christ. Don't trust in your faith because your faith wavers. Doesn't it? Come on now. Your faith at times gets weak. At other times it's strong. Sometimes your joy is up. Sometimes you're searching for joy. Sometimes your hope's strong. Sometimes your hope's not so strong. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the rock of ages, as the hymn sings. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. And so that is where our hope is to be fully set. Now understand what He's saying. He says, set your hope fully on the grace, notice this, that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now stop and think about it. Wasn't grace already brought to us? Didn't grace come to us already? I mean, think about it. When Jesus came, John 1 says He was full of the grace. And so there is a real sense in which grace has already come. They are hearing about the grace of God. They're hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ. What He is saying is that it hasn't been revealed in all of its glory so that all the children of God see it. Remember, they have heard about the grace, but they've not seen the grace. Peter walked with Jesus. They haven't. They only know through the proclamation of the gospel, the same with us. We've never seen Jesus in the flesh, literally, face to face. But we've heard. The eyes of our minds and hearts have been enlightened and been given life by the Spirit of God. We've been born again to a living hope, verse 3. But we long for the day when we see face to face. When the revelation, the unveiling, the apocalypse of Christ occurs. And then we will have our faith made sight. We won't be doing as Paul said, we won't be looking dimly as in a glass or a mirror. Then we will know, even as we are known, we'll know face to face. And so that's what He is telling them. He's saying, what you're going through now, what you're suffering now, is not the end of the story. One of these days, your faith will be made sight. Your hope is going to be solidified. As I was saying that word, I couldn't help but think of Brother Calvin. Sheila and I got to go by there today, and before we were leaving, he made the statement, and I know y'all said it and probably heard him say it. He said, this too shall pass. And it did my heart good because he knows this isn't it. I mean, this, we go through good days, we go through bad days. The bad's not going to be here forever. The good's not going to be here forever. And so what we could take away from this and that Peter's telling these Christians is, look, your suffering is getting worse. But what you must do is don't look around you. Set your hope fully on the grace that's going to be revealed. Beloved, our hardest struggle in this life, you listen to what I'm saying, the hardest struggle for every one of us in this life is not to fix our eyes on what's going on around us. That's the hardest thing. Because our heart breaks, our eyes lie to us, our minds, if it's not fixed upon the truth, our minds can play games with us. We must come back to the truth of the Word of God and set our hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed. That is the point He's telling them. You have to have a prepared mind for action. You have to be sober-minded. Don't let your passions carry you away from the truth and set your hope fully on the grace that's going to be brought to you. It's going to be brought. He says, you don't have that kind of grace right now, but it's coming. It's future grace. It sure is the promises of God. And so that's where you and I trust. We set our hope there and not on ourselves. As I've shared with you, and I'll share it with you again. And I share my struggles, hopefully maybe to encourage you. But I remember there was a point in my life, my joy was measured by my perceived progress in the Christian life. And what I mean by that is simply this. The days I got up and I felt good, I felt energetic, I felt joyful, man, I was ready to go. And then the next day or a few days later, it could be anything that would happen, and I wouldn't feel so hot. And then I would begin to beat myself up, and I would get overly introspective, and I would examine and critique and criticize everything I did. I'd get down on myself. I'd get hard on myself. And then I would begin to wonder, am I even a Christian? Because a Christian shouldn't be up and down like this. I was looking, my whole gaze was me. Everything was measured by me, how I felt, what I thought. And it wasn't until I began, by God's grace, to be exposed to the teaching that I'm trying to bring to you, to have a mind that is fixed upon the truth, and don't fix your eyes on you. Get them on the cross. Get them on Christ. Look to Him. There is a way that we should do self-examination, but we come back to this. In what am I trusting? Am I trusting me or am I trusting Jesus? Well, you're trusting Jesus. Does He change? No. Did He give precious promises? Yes. Well, then I'm not going to walk by what I feel, because my feelings are up and down and all over the map some days. What I'm going to walk by is faith. Faith in a good, great, faithful, promise-keeping, loving, holy, righteous, good God. Amen? And if our hearts are fit right there, if our hope is set right there, we're never going to be disappointed and we're never going to give way to discouragement. Because God is trustworthy. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for who You are. We're thankful that our relationship with You from the start to the finish is not dependent upon us and our faithfulness and our abilities. If it was, we would despair, because we are not faithful. We often go astray. We let struggles, we let sin, we let temptation, we let even well-intended things cloud us in our walk. And I pray for every one of my brothers and sisters, as well as myself, that this year we would come to understand more clearly and more fully than ever the glories of the gospel, and that our lives would be transformed to call forth attention to who You are and the glorious promises You give us. Your faithfulness, Your goodness, Your holiness, Your righteousness. That You would do a work in us individually and in us corporately. That You would fit us and prepare us to be ambassadors of the gospel that bring You the most honor. And that we would develop more of a passion for the lost around us. And that we would also be faithful to reach in to those within our own congregation that are struggling and can't do like they used to be able to do. Father, that You would use us for Your name's sake is my prayer. And I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.